You are listening to audio recorded at the Village Church. For more information, go to villagechurchbaltimore.com.
Matthew 6, chapter, verses 19 through 34. Don't collect for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But collect for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is good, your body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So the light within you is darkness. How deep is that darkness? No one can be a slave to two masters, since either he will hate one or love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot be slaves of God and of money. This is why I tell you, don't worry about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, and about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds in the sky. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you worth more than they? Can any of you add a single cubit to his height by worrying? And why do you worry about clothes? Learn how the wildflowers of the field grow. They don't labor or spin thread. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was adorned like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and thrown in the furnace tomorrow, and he won't do much more for you, you of little faith. So don't worry saying, what will we eat? Or what will we drink? Or what will we wear? For the idolaters eagerly seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all the things will be provided for you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has a trouble of its own.
You all may be seated. Thank you so much, Donnie. For those who may be joining us for the first time, we've been going through a sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount. This is Matthew 5 to chapter 7, where Jesus is really unpacking the Old Testament and helping us, his audience back then, but also helping us today to really understand what does it really mean to practically live out our faith. And so we're going to continue in that sermon series today with Matthew 6, verses 19 to 34, as Donnie just read. But before we dive in, let me pray for us. Dear Father, we just thank you for who you are and for the ways in which you continually show us what it means to thrive. This sermon series, the Sermon on the Mount, that your son really unpacked, not only just intellectually the Old Testament, but helped this audience to understand what it means to walk in our faith in the practical manner. And so, Father, I pray that this our sermon series, the sermon today, would just challenge us to be more like Jesus Christ, to trust in the fact that you are with us and you've always been with us and that you will never forsake us. And so I just pray that the words in my mouth and the meditations of my heart, would they be acceptable in your sight? In your most glorious name I pray, amen. One of the most iconic hip-hop verses of all time comes from Eminem and his song, Lose Yourself. It's from the movie 8 Mile, and 8 Mile is essentially about his life and how he came up to be a rap star. But that song, Lose Yourself, especially that first verse, if you were around during that time when it came out, didn't matter if you loved hip-hop, didn't matter if you disliked hip-hop, didn't matter if you were somewhere in between, you know the first few lines of that song. It doesn't matter. Everybody knew. I mean, his palms are sweaty, knees weak, arms are heavy. There's vomit on his sweater already. Mom's spaghetti. He's nervous. But on the surface, he looks calm and ready to drop bombs. But he keeps on forgetting what he wrote down. The whole crowd goes so loud. He opens his mouth, but the words won't come out. He's choking now. Everybody's joking now. The clock's run out. Time's up. Over. Blow. Thank you. I did practice a lot. I'm not going to lie. I practiced a lot. I was real nervous for that one. I can't rap like Eminem. That's why I'm a pastor. But I mean, like, I remember as a teenager, I didn't like Eminem like that because he was going through some stuff that I just couldn't relate to as a black guy from the suburbs. But that verse was crazy. I was amazed at that verse at the time because of what it represented, especially for a teenager at the time. Because for Eminem, during that time, he was going through the ills of this world. He was struggling. But that verse represented this "you can't stop me" attitude, that despite the perils of this world, despite the struggles, the turmoils that we may be going through, we're still going to go out there and kill it. We're still going to go out there and somehow make something of ourselves. And so as I was, you know, just thinking through this sermon, for some reason, this verse came to mind. And as I was kind of reading through the lyrics, I started to realize this verse hits a little different as a 34-year-old man with a family than it did when I was a teenager. Because Eminem was describing the way I feel right before I preach a sermon. Like, palms are sweaty, check. Knees weak, definitely. Arms are heavy, for sure. Vomit from his mom's spaghetti. Not exactly, but follow the logic real quick. When I'm helping Trey with breakfast, food inevitably ends up on me, so tangential, yes. It's all of the symptoms are there. And in a nutshell, I realize Eminem is describing a feeling, something that we all tend to experience. And it's this word, anxiety. It's anxiety. And in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 34, Jesus is going to be touching on this really important but heavy subject, anxiety. And he is challenging us to ask the question, what is our treasure? What is our treasure? Or in other words, we are being driven by this overwhelming fear or worry to keep what treasures we do have or acquire the treasures that we currently don't have. Because if we get that one thing or we keep that one thing, all of our problems will be solved. That's what we tell ourselves. And for me, at times, it is preaching a great sermon. Because then I feel like more people will come to faith, or our church will grow, or the ugliness of it all, I'll feel that much more validated. I feel like I finally arrived if I preach a great sermon. But it's so many more things than that. It can be getting that promotion or job in order to make more money, because then you won't be financially struggling or having financial issues. It can be acquiring another degree in order to gain respect. That once you get that particular degree, then you'll finally feel worthy of the position that you're currently in. You'll finally feel validated. It can be getting that spouse and family that you've always coveted, because then you'll finally feel accepted. You'll finally have that unconditional love you've been searching for. We do this because we believe our treasures are the solutions to our problems. And treasures doesn't just refer to money, as I've already alluded to, financial gain. That is included, but it's not exclusively just about money. It can be whatever we hold dear, whatever we are prioritizing in our life. It is what we believe that we currently have or that we need to get in order to solve all of our problems. And to be clear, there are treasures, there are things that people hold dear that can be inherently destructive and inherently evil. But for being honest, a lot of times our treasures aren't inherently destructive or evil. A lot of times they're actually good things, like getting a promotion or a new job. That's not a bad thing. But if you don't get that promotion or you lose your job, what then? What if you get that degree and you still don't feel that validation that you were hoping for? What then? What if you get that spouse and the relationship ends up being toxic and you realize the unconditional love that you have been searching for, that you have been hoping in, it's not there. It's just not there. What then? And then what if I preach the worst sermon of all time, which makes things really awkward? But seriously, what then? What then is the imperative question? It's the important question. What are you going to do when your entire world comes crashing down around you? What happens if you lose it all or you never get what you wanted in the first place? I mean, seriously, what then? Jesus in Matthew 6, verses 19 to 34 is really challenging us to ask the question, what are our treasures? What are we prioritizing in this life? And do these things actually give us lasting hope? Or are they just delaying the inevitable? Are they just delaying our eventual agony? And it really starts to unpack this in verses 19 to 21 and also verse 34. Let me read this for us. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. Verse 34. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So the kind of the first point, heavenly minded. Jesus understands something about our world that we just either tend to forget or we just don't want to acknowledge, and that it is our world is fleeting. Our world is fading away because of the phenomenon that is sin. Our world practically is slowly breaking down over time, which means everything that we acquire in this life is going to be fading away. It's not here to stay. Relationships, accolades, money, even ourselves, all of these things have an expiration date. At some point, people will forget what we did in this life, and at best, we will be a footnote in some random textbook. Even the best of marriages will end due to the fact that people die. The money we accrue in this life cannot go with us into the next. And so that means after we go, it'll either be spread amongst our descendants or it'll go to the government, which is just great. This life is not designed to last. You know, the things we acquire, they will be taken from us at some point. So if our ultimate hope, joy, happiness is all wrapped up in this world, we will be sorely disappointed. I mean, this would be like buying a house without ever performing an inspection. And for those who have bought a house, that is very important. The house may look nice, and it may even be exactly what you envision your dream house being. But when you don't perform an inspection, you believe the facade that this house has no issues. And let me tell you, you can go see a house that was built yesterday, today, and without a shadow of a doubt, that house already has issues. An inspection would at least give you a realistic perspective that, yes, this house looks nice. It is beautiful, but it is breaking down. I mean, everything we acquire will be impacted by this fallen world. And as Jesus says in verse 19, it helps us to understand that the elements, the phenomenon of sin is making everything fade away. So, at this point, what is our hope? If what we hold dear does not last, then what can we actually hold on to? What is going to stand up to the test of time? Or better yet, what is something that is going that we can hold on to that is going to transcend time in and of itself? Well, Jesus gives the answer in verses 20 and 34. Verse 20, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. In verse 34, therefore don't worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough troubles of its own. I mean, Jesus' point is similar to the investing strategy of Warren Buffett. Warren Buffett, when he's talking to investors, he's urging them to have a long-term perspective, a lifelong investment strategy, or invest with a multi-decade horizon. In other words, make gains over a steady period of time rather than being reactive to a volatile system. This is similar to Jesus because he's telling us to store up for ourselves, invest in eternal things, invest in heaven rather than this earth. Why? Because this earth is similar to a volatile system. Like, we constantly have leaders that are changing. These leaders are in conflict with one another, which causes conflict to feel like it is never ending. And then on top of that, a pandemic could happen, sweeping through and ruining everything that we have built. This world is volatile. It is very unpredictable. But there is a contrast between Jesus and Warren Buffett's investment plans. A huge contrast. Buffett's goal is still wealth in this world. That's his ultimate goal, that his reward would be here on earth, and those gains could be realized or may never be realized, but that's his reward. But Jesus wants us to have an eternal perspective when it comes to what we are investing in, what we're ultimately prioritizing. And since this world is fleeting, tomorrow is not promised. We need something that will last longer than this world, or something that's going to last so long even when we're gone from this world. This is why Jesus says to store up and invest in heaven. Don't focus so much on tomorrow, because heaven, the place where God dwells, the place that he has prepared for his saints, it's eternal. It's unaffected by the phenomena that is sin. It is something that we can look forward to and enables to have present faithfulness, even though we're still looking towards the future. So this future outlook, which leads to present faithfulness, is exhibited most in Jesus Christ. That in Hebrews 12:2, it talks about how Jesus is struggling. He's enduring the pain, the shame, the guilt of the cross. He knows what's about to go down. He knows how painful and how awful and how alone he's going to be. But it says in Hebrews 12:2 that he goes to it with the joy that is set before him. He goes to that with joy. That's a wild concept to me. But it's because Jesus knew something better was to come. That soon he would be sitting at the right hand of God, his Father. That soon he would be in paradise. Jesus, yes, was going to experience the pains of this world. But still, he could walk in faith because he knew, he believed that his future was certain. He knew it. That his reward was to come. Soon his pain would be over. His shame would be non-existent. And his and our deaths will be something of the past. Because when he resurrects from the grave, it means he's conquered sin and death. Death no longer has power. No longer has that sting. We no longer have to fear it. But this can be hard for us to believe when we are struggling in this fading world right now. Because when you are going through something, you are not thinking about eternity. You're just thinking about, man, getting to the next thing. You're just trying to make it to tomorrow. That's all you're thinking about, and I get it. I mean, you're trying to figure out when your next meal is going to come from. You're stressed that Sally Mae keeps calling you and saying, when are these loans going to get paid? You're tired of hearing that every time you're up for a job, we'll get back to you, or we chose the other person, or your child, your beautiful child, 1 second is chilling, Everything is good. The sun is out. The sky is blue. It seems like everything is right with the world. And all of a sudden, without warning, that child that you thought was so beautiful turns into the Tasmanian devil. And you start to wonder for a split second, and parents understand this. Everybody else will be like, I can't believe you would say this. But parents understand. You wonder, what's the return policy? Just for a second, you wonder, what is the return policy on this child? So I want to admit, to have peace, comfort when life just isn't working out, when the treasures, what we hold dear, just aren't going as planned. Jesus does understand your plight. I mean, he not only just sympathizes with us and says, I see that you're weary. I see that you're crying. He doesn't just sympathize. No, he literally stepped in our shoes and walked more than a mile in them. He understands it is hard to have joy in the future while you are presently struggling in this suffering and fading, fleeting world. But he does provide for us some tools to help us to understand how to invest in heaven rather than hoping in the reward in this world. And he does this in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, since either he will hate one or love the other, or will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's the next point. Who is your God? Who is your God? So for those who know me, I think they would agree that a good description of me is someone who tends to be conflict adjacent or conflict avoidant. I don't like to choose sides in any argument. Now, I will say this. There are some things that I will put my 10 toes down on, because I believe, without a shadow of a doubt, that I have the right view and you just don't. Like, for example, Android versus iPhone. It's Android. It's Android. Yeah, that's what I'm talking about. It's Android. I don't know what you guys are talking about. Android. But for the most part, I like to avoid the conflict altogether, or somehow try to find a peaceful resolution where everybody is happy. So for me, when Jesus seems to draw a line in the sand and says that we can't serve two masters, my knee-jerk reaction is to say, well, I mean, Jesus, that's not going to make everybody happy. Like, we got to do a half and half system here. It's 24 hours in a day. 12 can be for you. 12 can be for whatever we want to do. I feel like that's a really good system, Jesus. I feel like that, you know, we can get along in that system. But whether I like it or whether we like it or not, Jesus is right. The word master in verse 24 is the Greek word kurios, which means Lord. This can be used to refer to God, him as Yahweh, or some other lowercase god, a person that has some aspect of authority. Jesus is being clear here. Our pursuit will either lead us to trusting in God, in him, or our pursuit will lead us to trusting in our man-made gods. We cannot serve both. We just can't. That's not how our hearts work. Our hearts will be ruled by something. As Dr. Paul Tripp says, the answer is clear. Because we will surrender our heart to some kind of master, no one will escape. No heart will live free. Everyone's heart is mastered by something. And what masters your heart will shape your thoughts, desires, choices, words, actions, and emotions. I mean, just think about that. It's multifaceted. Who you choose matters. And this is not easy for any of us, because what we hold dear has been what we literally know. That's all we know. It's as John Legend says in this song, Another Again, when talking about a toxic relationship, he says, she's not the best, but she's all that I know. I don't want to move on because this seems to be my certainty. I think many of us can say that our treasures, what we hold dear, don't always lead to holistic health. Our pursuit of what we desire can make us successful or acceptable in the eyes of the world, but they ultimately always leave us empty because our reward just wasn't satisfying enough. We got what we wanted, and now we need to get the next thing, and then the next thing, and then the next thing. We're like hamsters, and we are running hard for our treasures, only to find out we have literally gone nowhere. We're running in place. The issue isn't that we want these treasures. That's not the main issue. But the issue is that a lot of times our entire identity and allegiance is wrapped up in these treasures. That if we lose this, then we have lost everything. Our entire world comes crumbling down and we are left with literally nothing. So Jesus is challenging us to ask this imperative question. Who is your God? Who's your God? Like, who do you bend the knee to? The world or to God? Does your peace come from a relationship with God or having a lot of money, status, or family? It's not bad to desire some of these treasures, but it is dangerous to believe that they will solve every aspect of your life, that they will solve your problems, because they just won't. And many times they can be the reason for our agony. They can be the reason for our anxiety. The question of who is your God challenges us, whether you are a Christian, whether you're someone who is searching out and trying to figure out if Jesus is for you. It helps us to understand that if what we hold dear, if what we prioritize, does it stand up to the test of this fallen world? And I believe that trusting in this world will not give us ultimate peace. Lasting peace, certainty. Because as we have been searching, as we have been longing for some sort of peace, if we trust in this world, we're always going to be wondering, okay, can I get that next thing? Because it's never satisfying. We're never whole. I do believe that trusting in God is where we find satisfaction, is where we find peace. Is where we are able to, as the sermon series kind of talks about, where we're able to thrive and flourish. Because God's promises, they're not predicated on your situation or on your circumstances. God's promise to free us, to save us, to give us peace are true despite our circumstances. I mean, Jesus is the literal fulfillment of this. He fulfilled every last one of God's promises. Even though the sins of humanity did not want him to. We wanted nothing to do with God, and God still came through. That's powerful. This is why the gospel is such good news. Because it isn't based on how well we perform. And if you can imagine that Jesus is saying this to his audience, and his audience is filled with people who don't have much, who don't have anything. They are struggling in life. They are going through the ringer. And they've been told that the more you are able to perform, that the more you are able to acquire, that the more you are able to have the accolade, the status, the fame, that means that you are trusting in God. And Jesus is flipping that right on his head. He's letting them know. We see this early on in our sermon series. He's letting them know, no, the kingdom of God will come to you. Because you believe you have nothing, but when you trust in me, you have more than everything. Because it's overflowing with grace upon grace. It's helping you to understand that, yes, you may have failed in certain ways. You may have failed at certain times, but God won't. God will not fail. And so he's letting his audience know that you matter. You are worthy. And that I love you and I am here for you. But he's also letting them know of what grace really means. That God's grace is the way to salvation, not our performance. And so he's helping us to understand that. He's helping his audience to understand you are worthy, even when you feel like you're not. That's the powerful aspect of the gospel. And he continues to unpack this aspect of God's grace in verses 22 to 23 and verse 33. And let me read this out for us. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. So if the light within your darkness, how deep is that darkness? 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Last point, eye of the beholder. Eye of the beholder. You know, one of my favorite scenes in the movie Jurassic World is when the villain finally gets what he wants in the movie, which is to use the raptors in order to attack the genetically enhanced dinosaur that the park has let loose, or he essentially broke out. And so as they are prepping for the trial run, the villain walks up to one of the raptors, and he realizes that the raptor is looking at him very intently, just laser focused, isn't diverting his gaze in any way, shape, or form. And he looks at one of the trainers, and he says, "Yo, why is this raptor looking at me like this? Like, what's going on?" And the trainer says this very chilling statement. She looks at what she wants to eat. She looks at what she wants to eat. Like, the raptor's eyes were a gateway to what she ultimately wanted. And this is similar to us. I'm not saying we're raptors, but this is similar to us. Jesus stating that our eyes are a gateway to the rest of our body, but ultimately to our souls, to our heart's desires. And what we look at, what we prioritize, what we pursue is what we are going to want. And so it's important for us to keep our gaze constantly being reminded of God's grace. We need to be reminding ourselves on the daily, on the moment-by-moment basis that God's grace applies to us, and we need to continue to pursue that. It's as Dr. Rick Horn says, for every look at sin, or for every look at a distraction, or for every look at your desires or wants, take 10 looks at Christ. Take that many more looks at Christ. The grace of God, his undeserved favor, is a declaration that where we failed, God will not. That when we are in want, God will provide this. That salvation, our ultimate comfort, isn't predicated on what we can do, but it's predicated on what Christ has already done on the cross. And we need to be reminding ourselves of this. So it's to know that even when you don't have a job, you still have worth. That even when you may not have that family or that relationship that you have coveted, you're just not alone. That even God works within the worst of sermons. Like, we need to be reminding ourselves that we are not bound by our man-made gods, but we have a God who provides for us when we literally had nothing to offer him. That's the beauty, that's the wonder, that's the miracle of this gospel message. That's why it's such good news. But the real question is, you know, how do we do this? How do we go about doing this from a practical standpoint? And I'm so glad you guys asked. Here are four things that we can go through. Number one, continue to ask yourselves, who is your God? Continue to ask yourselves, who is your God? Like, what are you prioritizing in this life? And one of the things that's important, like we talked about last week with fasting. Fasting isn't just from food. You can fast from social media. You can fast from a particular website. You can fast from different things that are causing you to not have a deep relationship with God. And we need to be asking ourselves, what things do we need to start fasting from in order to improve our relationship with God? But a lot of times, something that we need to fast from is just distractions in general. Like, there are some things that we don't think that we are prioritizing, but we're using strictly as distractions. So sometimes we just need to fast from being distracted. And I know for myself, I constantly, when I'm praying with God, sometimes I complain to God. I say, God, like, I'm doing all this. I'm doing all this work for you, God. I'm going hard. And I just don't have time to really spend time with you. And I don't know how the Holy Spirit interacts with you, but my Holy Spirit tends to be a little snarky. He can be a little jerk at times. And so he'll sit back, he'll listen to me. And go, oh, okay, cool. I get you. I hear you, Julius. So what was you doing on YouTube for 35 minutes? I saw Kevin Hart on there. That was God's word? And I'll be like, okay, you got me there. You got me. And that's a lot of times I need to fast just from wanting to be distracted. I'm just not doing anything. It's not improving me in any way, shape, or form. And it's definitely not improving my relationship with God. Like, we need to understand what things we need to maybe fast from, take out of our lives in order to improve, in order to have a deeper, more intimate relationship with God. And then number two, what is your liturgical routine? What is your liturgical routine? What are spiritual practices that you can put in your life that are going to remind you of the grace of God? That are going to remind you just to be thinking on heavenly things while you're still doing things excellently in your present and current predicament. So this can be right when you wake up, instead of going to your phone, praying. Taking time to realize, like, I don't need to go to the troubles of this world, but what I need to do is take time to have peace with my God and know that even though there's a lot out there and I'm about to walk into a crazy world, God's got me. God's with me. God is for me. This can be during your lunch break, instead of listening to music or looking at YouTube, it can be listening to a Christian podcast or a sermon. I'm not saying this sermon, I'm just saying a sermon in general. Like, just being willing to invest in things and think on what is God's grace and have that cycling through your mind all the day long. This can be right before you go to sleep, taking time to read through the Bible. It doesn't have to be a whole bunch of chapters. It can just be one chapter and reading that and then going to sleep. Like, what is going to be a realistic liturgical routine for you that's going to remind you that God's grace applies to you? And then third, how can you give people the gift of God's grace? How can you give people the gift of God's grace? And something that we see in verses 25 to 32 in Matthew 6 is that Jesus is going through and saying, well, don't worry about this, and don't worry about this, and don't worry about this, but pursue God. Pursue God. And so there are those aspects where God in a supernatural way will provide for us. And that in and of itself is a miracle. And he's already provided for us so much so through the gift that keeps on giving, Jesus Christ, which is what this season is for. That we have a gift where we have gotten so much that now we get to give that much more. But there's also an aspect where we can be the miracle that provides for other people. That the body of Christ in and of itself is a miracle. Like this, like people meeting together and wanting to grow in their relationship with God. Every time I'm here, I'm like, this is a miracle. Only God can do this. And so because only God can do this, that means that we get to provide for one another. People within the church, but people also outside the church as well. Like when we talk about Acts 2 and the day of Pentecost, when Peter preaches the gospel to a whole multitude of people, 3,000 came to faith. And it says two things continued to add it to their number. One, they were listening to the apostles' teaching, but two, they were providing for one another. It was an attractive community. They were practically helping one another. And so we get to be a part of that miracle. That whether you're part of the family of God or not part of the family of God, we get to step out and say, I'm going to give my time, my resources, my energy to helping someone out because I have been given so much. And not only God, but also someone else helped me out as well. So again, this can be getting or being a part of what's going on with the Salam Center, with the Christmas party. This can be whenever we do a mercy event, getting involved and figuring out ways how we can walk along our city and help people to hear about the love of God by providing for them practically. That we get to be a part of giving God's grace to people. And that is an aspect, a practical aspect, an active aspect of the gospel that we proclaim. And then lastly, number four, please go to therapy. Please go to therapy. And I have to say, this is, you know, coming from someone who, for most of my life, I've had a bad stigma when it comes to therapy. Whenever someone would say, hey, I'm going to therapy, it was like, oh, snap, bro. You good? What's going on? Like, you good? But over the years, I've realized that, no, they knew a secret. Like, even if you're doing well in life, it's good to go to therapy. And what I'm about to say can be bad to say as a pastor, but hear me out when I say this. Some things just can't be prayed away. Some things just can't be prayed away. And it's important to pray for those things, but one of the miracles that God has given us is resources of people who know how to deal with people, help people, give them tools when they're dealing with mental health issues. That's another miracle. That people know how to give me tool, can be objective in any situation that describes them, and can tell me, hey, Julius, your emotions are real. What you did was right. Like, okay, let's talk about this. Or they can look at me objectively and say, yo, bro, you tripping. You messing up. But also, they can help me to understand the things that happened in my past don't stay in my past. They come back in the present. And they could affect my future if I don't deal with them right now. And so therapy is important. And even as we're talking about this subject of anxiety, it helps us to understand what things make us anxious in our lives. What things make us so anxious that if we lose them, even the threat of losing them, we go into a tailspin. And it helps us to say, okay, I've identified that, and now I need to learn how to let that thing go. Now I need to learn how to let that man-made God go. So I encourage you, seriously, go to therapy. This is coming from someone who never wanted to go to therapy, but over the last few years, it has helped me tremendously to deal with the emotions, the things that caused me so much angst. It's helped me to realize, like, man, I need to learn how to let these things go and take that journey and excavating my own soul in order so that I can be a help for other people as well. And also be able to see, okay, they're going through something with a negative reaction to me. It has nothing to do with me. So seriously, please go to therapy because it does help us to let go and continue to ask this important question, who is your God? To continue to ask, what are you ultimately trusting in? That when everything seems to be crumbling down, crushing down, that the weight of the world feels like it is on your shoulders and at any second your knees could buckle, what are you going to place your hope in? Because a lot of times the things that we place our hopes in, the things that are in this world that we say, okay, if I have this, it'll solve all my problems. As soon as that thing is gone, we have nothing. We are left wondering who we are. We are left wondering what is our identity. We are left wondering and searching for acceptance. And because that thing is gone, we just can't seem to find it. We need to be asking, who is our God? Who is the master of our hearts? Because the reality is this, the things of this world just won't satisfy. They won't. It's as Ecclesiastes says, and I'm paraphrasing, but Ecclesiastes talks about how we need something eternal to fill the void that is within our hearts. And a lot of times what we tend to do is we throw temporal things into this void and we say, okay, that'll fill it, that'll fill it, that'll fill it. And nothing seems to fill it because it's eternal. It's eternal. Those things won't fill it. But the only eternal thing is a God who declares and says, I am here to fill that void. And even to say that when I fill that void, you'll have more than enough. That's the beautiful aspect of the gospel. He doesn't just give you enough. He gives you more than you can handle. That's what it means to have grace upon grace upon grace. He is, as he did with creation, taming the chaos within our souls, taming the chaotic mess that we have made through sin. And he says, I'm going to send forth my son. I'm going to send forth this Savior, this child who is here to say, no more mess. I'm going to create order out of your chaos. I'm going to satisfy your longing soul finally. I'm going to be the thing that fills that void and ensures that it overflows. So that's what it means to ask, who is your God? Now continue to tell you and say, who is your God is important. Because, as Paul Tripp said, it declares and it essentially sends you down a path of certain decisions and actions that you're going to take. So I encourage you to continue to ask, who is your God? And I even say, trust in the God who says, I will fill the void. I will satisfy you beyond your imagination. Let's pray. Dear Father, I just thank you for who you are and who you continue to be, that you are a God who, just as you did with creation, you're doing it with our hearts, that you fill and tame the void and you ensure that you bring order and you help us to flourish and you help us to thrive. And you help us to see that through Jesus Christ, we have ultimate salvation, that through Jesus Christ, we have everything that we want or that we could ever need. And so I pray that you would continue to challenge us and help us to see that who our master matters, and that our God, the God of the Bible, the God who created everything, the God who sustains everything, means to help us to flourish, even when life is crumbling down around us. I just pray that we would hold on to that, because it's a truth that is going to last longer than this world. It's even going to last longer than we are here on this world. I pray this in your most glorious name. Amen.